Good morning. My name is Sarah Hudnell, and I am connected here at Calvary in the Women's and the Children's Ministries. Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Sarah. Well, this is a fun Sunday that we get to have where we have not just those who are regularly attending, but we have our kids with us as well. It's an important time to get to gather together as a whole church, to get to focus on what God is doing here, to remind ourselves that the work God is doing is bigger than some of the small pictures that we might otherwise have of it. But it's also a day that we get to look around the room and it feels a little bit full in here. Drew, I might have you take over slides on it. It's not pulling up for me. But it's a room that gets to have a lot of energy, where you get to hear each other. There's a good volume to the room with it. But it's a room that does feel full, and it's been something that's been a regular occurrence, and it's leading to something that we've been taking note of. One of the things that we've seen, and it's not happened often, but it's enough for us to notice it, is that people have walked in, not immediately found a seat, and so they've walked out. And that will always be heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking because we never want people to feel excluded from this church for any reason whatsoever, let alone for something as simple as seating. It will always be heartbreaking because of what we recognize over and over again in our culture, that there are so many people who just feel tremendously isolated, that there's no one around them who knows them. But what we've also seen over and over again is that when people do come here, they find a community, people who do know them, who rally around them, who become their people. And so for some to come and not get to experience what has been so good about this church, well, that's heartbreaking. And it's something that we have taken notice of. One of the things that we do regularly is we draw our attention to our wall, to our mission, and not just because it's part of the decor, but because this is what we seek to do as a church. Everything that we do, every program, every event, every sermon series that we have is towards the goal of building Christ-centered communities of people fully devoted to loving God and loving others. That is what we seek to do with everything. And we keep coming back to that. We keep drawing attention to it, saying, this is the foundation on which everything else at this church is built off of. And the need for us to continue to go back to that is all the more true as we continue to exist as a church, as we add more complexity, as we add more people, as we just add more. We need to remind ourselves, is why are we adding these things? Why is this part of the life of our church now? And it's towards this end. Every decision we make is towards that goal. Everything that we do as a church is towards that. Now, there's a part of it that starts to get a little bit concerning for me, and it's that first word, building. This is something we're constantly trying to be doing. It is what we constantly seek to do as a church, to create these communities of people. And my concern is if we've hit our capacity to make that an ongoing tense. If we became a church that built previously Christ-centered communities of people, that's a concern to me. And so with that, the next vital piece of our decision-making towards the end of this goal, the next part of it, we feel is moving towards a third service. Now, this is not a decision that we are rushing into by any means. We've been delaying it as long as we possibly can. We have fit every chair in this room that we are legally allowed to. We've also been trying to come up with other things that we could do to help people find seating. I don't know if you've walked in during after service starts. All of us are tremendously timely people, so it might not be us, but you might walk in and we're all singing and it's wonderful and great, but all you see is a wall of people and you don't see where seats are available. And that's difficult to navigate, so we're trying to help people find seating in this, but we've still had times to where we have to have an overflow room like right now, or people are in the lobby, and that's fine if that's intentional. But if people are feeling excluded from that, that's problematic. We've been tracking attendance all year long. We've been projecting what attendance could look like based off of previous growth goals. But none of this is just about, hey, lots of people are coming, and they're going to always be coming, right? So let's just build bigger barns. I think Jesus says something about not assuming that and building bigger barns. That would be a bad way to make a decision. But I'm also reporting that this is not a decision that is fully made at this point. We're not bringing you in on this process to say, this is what's going to happen, and you better get along with it. But it's to say, hey, we've gotten here as a church. Wherever we go next as a church, we still need to be together on it. We need to discern. We need to assess, is this what God has for us? And so the plan, if we go through with it, would be at the start of next year, the very first Sunday in January, to hold three services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. with kids ministry, the worship of God, the teaching, the opening up of Scripture together, all the things that has been true of Calvary being available at all the services here at Calvary. But if that is the direction we go, we need to be asking together, is this part of the mission of the church? Are we together on it? And most importantly, is this what God is doing here? Well, how can we be part of that? All right, the first and the biggest is to pray. We need so much prayer over this. Prayer that we're following God's direction. Prayer for unity in the church. And prayer for God's continued work in this place. But what we also need, at risk of sounding like a broken record from last week, we need to be together on it. Any change like this could come with upheaval, of not feeling like the church that we started going to in the beginning. Any movement of adding services, any time that we talk about people are walking away, could feel like, well, potential people must just matter more than the actual people here. And that's never going to be the case. If we stop caring for the people who are actually here, we will stop actually being a church. But what we've identified is this is the type of church that we want to be, that we think God is calling us to be. And as we want to make an impact in the city of Thornton, we don't think that we've exhausted what that will look like. But we've run out of capacity to continue building. So what we need in this time is to see, is this the direction that God is going? Is this what he is up to? And then how could we be part of God's further work now and in the future while we're here? If this is what we discern together, that God is leading us in a direction towards, we'll have more information and specifics next month. But for now, be praying and be together. Now, I said that we as a church, we open up God's word together, so it's high time that we actually do that. And it's such a fun day where we get to all together, as people who are shaped and formed by God, get to open up the scriptures together, from kids to our biggest kids that are in this room, those who are empty nesters. All of us here get shaped and guided by God's word, so it's important that we turn to it for guidance within it. We're in a new series going through the book of Philippians. And it's a series that we call a Mark It Up, where we zone in on a few verses or a concept or an idea within the text of Scripture, and we really look at the components of it. What's the very words? What's the structure of it? Even the grammar, which I could tell you're all tremendously excited about that. But we look at what is going on in a passage of Scripture so that we can understand to the best of our ability what was God saying then, so we can understand to the best of our ability what is God saying now. And what we have in Philippians, at least in the first two verses, really sets us up for the four chapters that are to come in this book. It sets us up for the whole rest of the book. What we find in this very short beginning gives us an initial understanding of the whole letter of Philippians, but also gives us an essential truth for us to be holding on to, not just for the rest of the series, but for the rest of our existence as a church. And so let's open up our Bibles to Philippians 1, verse 1. If you're using any of the Bibles in the back, it can be found on page 1164. Or if you're trying to navigate your own Bible, you have a really helpful table of contents right in the beginning. Or you could just flip to the back third. That's what we call the New Testament. And there's an arrangement of books that you'll find there. The first four books of the New Testament we call Gospels. There's the telling of the story of Jesus. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you have a book called Acts, which is the telling of the first history of the church. And then we get into letters by a man named Paul, who wrote Romans, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then you get a run of different letters that you can remember with Go Eat Popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, and then finally, Philippians, where we are. You're also welcome to use the bulletin. We have the passage included there. I was going to be live marking up passages, but naturally on the first week, after I've tested it extensively, the slides are not working for us, but I will be verbally telling us what we could be marking up, and the passage is on your bulletin, and you could be doing it there. But it's important to me that you have the text in front of you in some capacity. Philippians 1, starting in verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And we could stop right there. I know we didn't get very far in. But we're already given a tremendously important detail for this letter, who it is that wrote it. And so you can underline there, Paul and Timothy, the two authors of this letter. Paul is a name that I just mentioned previously. He wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. He was also tasked by God to go and plant churches in so many different places, primarily focused on Gentiles, non-Jewish people following Jesus. And Timothy was a younger travel partner of Paul. He was a partner in ministry with him. But that's not all that we find out about them here. They give themselves a description as well. They call themselves, and you can underline this, servants. They call themselves servants. Now, this is interesting for a couple reasons. One is it's taking initially this posture of humility. It's not talking about the authority that they have over the church, and they did. It's not talking about who they are or lifting themselves up in any ways, but instead this posture of humility. And this really sets us up nicely for the rest of the letter because so much of it is focused on being servants. That all Christians are called to be servants under the leadership, the lordship of Jesus Christ. It sets us up nicely for all of the rest of the letter, which so focuses on all Christians taking this posture of humility. But it's also interesting because while Paul oftentimes refers to himself as a servant of Jesus, this isn't the way that he typically introduces his letters. If we look at the way that he introduces a few of the other letters, we notice that something is missing here in Philippians. On this next slide, you'll notice something, and I was going to circle it for us, that every single one of these times that Paul is writing a letter, he's referring to himself as an apostle. Now, an apostle, if you just look at what the word means, it's someone who is sent. But it was a position in the early church that it was someone sent by God, and they had authority. Authority to plant churches, which Paul had. The authority to oversee churches, which Paul had. And authority to correct where a church was going astray, which Paul had. So most of the time, Paul is, at the very beginning of his letters, reminding this church, hey, I have the authority given by God to correct things that I see wrong in this church. And oh boy, do I see things that are wrong in this church. But he doesn't do that in Philippians. He just calls himself a servant instead. Now, why does he do that? I think we can get to an answer if we keep reading. Let's finish out verse 1. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, another name for elders, and deacons. So he's talking to those who are in this church, those who are overseeing it, those who are leading it, but all the people who are in this church. And now we get to another part of this letter. We get to see the other side of it. So it's written by Paul and Timothy, but the recipients is those who were in this church in Philippi. And you can underline Philippi. Now, Philippi was an important city in a province called Macedon at the time. Nowadays, if you were to try to find Philippi, you'd be in northeast Greece, and most of the people who go there are Christian tourists because there's a letter in the Bible written to that place. But at the time, it was tremendously influential. It was a tremendously important city in the area. One person even described it as the gateway between Europe and what was this country of Turkey, or what Turkey was. But it's this gateway, this really important city between two whole regions. And because of that, a lot of trade would pass through, a lot of commerce was to be had. And what we can always assume, if we're talking about a city in the past that was influential, had a lot of money, it was also a subject of lots of conquest. Now, at the time of Paul, it was most recently set up anew as a Roman colony, so under the Empire of Rome, especially for retired Roman soldiers. They were given land and property in and around the city of Philippi. Now, what this meant is that even though it was removed from Rome, it was pretty far away from it, it was very Romanized at the time. It's always good to have a Rome away from Rome. But what we find with it as well is because it was removed, because it wasn't part of the close proximity of the Roman Empire, what was heightened at the time were these status symbols to prove your Romanness. That you would have these signifiers that you were part of the work and efforts of the empire. That you, with it being far away, what was tremendously important in the culture of the time was to prove even better, even besting your peers, to show I am more Roman than you are. The best way I have to describe this is sometimes you'll see with expats or expatriates, people who are living not in their home country anymore, but in a new country, when it comes to a holiday that's important in their home country or some sort of festival or something like that, you'll typically see people go overboard in celebrating that. It's kind of a way to say, I'm not back in my home country anymore, but I'm still identifying with it. I'm still part of that country while I'm in this new place. That was going on in Philippi every single day. These markers of this, the place that they call home, while they're not there, were tremendously influential. And so if this was a culture where status symbols were valued, where proving your superiority over your neighbor was common, that in particular Roman citizens were the highest positions within this whole city, what cuts right through the middle of that? Two Jews claiming to be servants of a non-Roman leader. Paul and Timothy are not playing this status game here. And they don't point to the markers that they have. They don't even go to the authority that they have over this church. Instead, they point to what is true of every single Christian: following, serving Jesus. But that's not all that we know about their interaction with this church in Philippi. What we see if we go to the book of Acts, which again, we said was the story of the initial church. Well, in Acts chapter 16, we see the story of the initial church in Philippi, and it was planted by Paul and Timothy along with another man named Silas. In Acts 16, again, if you have the Bibles in the back, it's on page 1099. We're not going to be reading through it. It's too long of a chapter for our time, but I encourage you sometime this week, read through Acts 16, see if the summary that I'm about to do is accurate. Hold me accountable to that. But in Acts chapter 16, we begin with Paul having this dream, this calling to go to Macedon and preach the gospel there, to help people follow Jesus in this area. And the very first fulfillment of that calling, the first city that they go to, is Philippi. And it's there that we're met with an immediate difference from how Paul typically planted churches. He would go first to the Jews who were living in that city. He would go to the synagogue and preach about Jesus there. He doesn't do that in Philippi. And from best we could tell, it's because there wasn't a synagogue for him to go to. There wasn't a big Jewish community in this city. And that's probably part of the reason why he wanted to go to Macedon, because there was lots of people who did not know who God was. So he wanted to show them the truth that's found only in the only God. But he does find a small community of women, essentially a women's Bible study, and they believe in God in some capacity. And it's there that he meets a woman named Lydia. Now, we're told that Lydia is from a different city, one called Thyatira, and that was a marginalized city. That was off even more so on the fringes. And so it makes sense that she would leave her hometown to come to this new one to try to find better fortune and wealth and status and ability for her family. And from what we can tell, she found it. She's described as a seller of purple linens, which was a tremendously lucrative career at that time. And Lydia becomes one of the first followers of Jesus in the city. Now, it's after this that Paul and Silas and Timothy are going around the city preaching wherever they can, talking about Jesus wherever they can. But we're told that tagging along with them is this demon-possessed girl, that she is disrupting the meeting. She's screaming out in the midst of it. Now, she's saying things that are true about Paul, but we're told that Paul gets annoyed. And it's because Paul gets annoyed that he turns around and he casts this demon out of this girl. I love that that detail is included. How great is it that God works through our shortcomings? But this is where things go wrong. Because the owners of this slave girl, they would use her demon possession as a way to make money. And that is no longer possible. And so they start pointing out the reason why Paul and Silas and Timothy don't belong. They are foreigners. They're outsiders. They're not claiming to be part of this Roman citizenship. Now, they find out to their detriment. They very much so are, but they're pointing to what does not seem to fit. They don't line up with the culture. They don't line up with how things are going. They're pointing out all the differences that they have as reasons to throw them in jail, and they are persuasive, it seems. Paul and Silas go to jail. Now, it's there that during the night that there's this earthquake and all the cells of the door open up. Now, I think it's fascinating. How would you interpret that situation? I came to this city to preach the gospel. I'm here on God's behalf. I get thrown into jail, but then this miraculous thing happens, and now the jail doors are open. Clearly, God does not want me in this place. That's not what they do. They recognize God is going to do something greater in this time. It's always that caution of us feeling certain in our interpretation of God's action, of what he must want me to do. But Paul and Silas stay there. Because as the jailer wakes up and he finds all the doors open, he begins to take his own life because he knows he's going to be held accountable for this. But they cry out to him, no, don't do that. We're all here, every single one of us. No one has left. And that action does not just lead to them saving this jailer, to him being saved in an ultimate sense as he puts his trust in Jesus. But we find out that him and his entire household begin to follow Jesus. What we see in the foundation of this church, the very first days of it, it's setting a remarkable foundation for all that this church would be in Philippi. From the very first moments of the gospel going to the city, from the impact that God is making in this place, none of that is limited by cultural restrictions or difficulties or any other limitations that we might otherwise put on the gospel. Look instead at who it was that was impacted. You have a rich woman, a poor slave girl, and a man who would have been as close as they had to a middle class at the time. Or we could put it another way, you have an outsider who rose to elite status, a foreigner who was treated as property, and a civil servant who was a citizen, but he was left behind long ago in the status game. The gospel brings together people who would otherwise have no reason to be together. It takes a group of people that would otherwise be vying for position and authority and finances and wealth and power over each other, but instead brings them to the same place, brings them to be servants of Jesus Christ as well. It takes what is otherwise a ragtag group and brings them organized with community, but not just that, but gives to them a new status. Because look at how these Christians in Philippi are called. They're called saints. Now, I know that there's quite a bit of meaning that gets imported into the word saints. But again, just look at what the word itself means. A saint is someone who has been sanctified, someone who has been made holy, someone who has been set apart. All of that, you might notice, is in the passive tense. I told you we'd have fun with grammar. All of it is something that has been done to them. Being a saint is not based off of what someone did, that they earned, that they produced for themselves, but the very status of those in this church is because of what they've received from Jesus, what was accomplished for them on their behalf. And that is true of every single Christian. Every Christian can be called a saint because Jesus has accomplished all of this. It's not based off of our status. It's not based off of our deeds, but who we are, our position before God comes not from clamoring over one another or demonstrating our worthiness, but all are called saints who follow Jesus because Jesus has made them so. Think of how good this news is. That if we ever wake up and think, man, I'm not following Jesus enough. I'm not doing a good enough job. We look at other people and they seem so holy and so spiritual and I'm not like them. So I'm second class. I'm worse off. Jesus must be so upset with me. And that is never going to be the case. Just as you cannot make yourself a saint, you cannot make yourself a better one or a worse one. This is a set status that Jesus gives to his people. In Jesus, what we have is an undamageable, unending, unmoving status before him of being his. Yes, we want to live out of that reality and grow more and more out of that reality. But that is not what makes this status possible. Jesus alone does so. Those who follow him are called saints. Paul says, you come from a place where it's all about vying and proving your worthiness. Here is the worth that Jesus says you have. Let's finish out the passage. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize this can sound a little bit like how we might finish a hello. Maybe we're drafting an email and it has what we talked about. It has who it's from, who it's going to. And then we have a little bit of nicety before we get into the content that we want to talk about with them. I recognize verse 2 can sound a little bit like, hope this email finds you well. But that's not what Paul and Timothy are doing with this. When they say grace to you and peace, and we can underline that. These words are so important. Grace to you and peace is building off of all that we've already talked about so far. All that's true about this church in Philippi, about who they are, the status that's been given to them as saints. It's building off of what Paul and Timothy know about them from their history, from being with them in Acts chapter 16. It's speaking of the nature of who God has made them to be as his church. And all of that, every single bit of that, is the result of grace. Now, I know often when we talk about grace, we rush straight to the big pieces where God does not treat us as we deserve. We might go to, God's grace is not holding me accountable for my sins. And that is true. That is tremendously true. But that is not the extent of God's grace. God's grace is his unmerited favor to make God's people God's people. God's grace is the power that he gives to us to live in the way that he calls us to. God's grace is the everyday provision that Christians require that God so graciously gives. In short, all that we have, all that we are, is because of God's grace. This church only exists because of the grace of God that they've already received. And because of that, they've experienced this tremendous peace. I love the way Gordon Fee, he's a New Testament scholar, puts it. He says, grace comes from God the Father and the Lord, and the result is peace. Again, let's have fun with grammar. Do you notice that it's grace to you and peace? It's not grace and peace to you, and that makes all the difference in the world. Grace is what's been given to you, and peace is not some afterthought. Peace is not separated from this, but peace is what happens when you have received this grace. This church in Philippi is unusual, at least from New Testament standards, because Paul is correcting very little for them. Paul is saying, this is where you're messing up very rarely in this letter. They've had things going well for them. Now, they are facing persecution and hardship, but that is not because they've turned away from Jesus. It's in fact because of it. They're going through such difficulty right now, but that not because they've lacked faithfulness to Jesus. Things have been going spiritually well for this church that they've experienced such peace, even in the midst of hardship, as a direct result of the grace of God on their life. That, Paul says, is what has already happened. You have experienced God's grace. But what he's acknowledging even more importantly is that it must continue. The church has been given so much grace that results in peace, and they will need that to continue for them to continue. Well, how is that going to happen? May I remind us, this is an introduction to a letter. Part of that introduction is saying grace to you and peace. So what he's saying is by the very act of reading this over as a church, by following the instruction that Paul has for them in it, in short, by going back to the Word of God, that is how they get to experience the grace that God has for them. Now think about us as a church. We are a church who's desperate for God's grace that results for peace to be here. And what we've seen for 5.5 years so far is God's merciful hand has been on this place that's enabled us to experience his goodness and his beauty and his mercy so much. Yes, we've had hiccups and flares, but there has been nothing that has robbed us entirely of the peace of God because we've received it from the grace of God. Now, how can that possibly continue? How can we ensure that that will be our future going forward? Well, it's relying on God's grace and experiencing that all the more as we turn to God's instruction and his guidance and all that he has for us in his word. We will always be a church that turns to the Bible because in it, yes, we're nourished. We're given direction in it. But by going to the Word of God, we experience the grace of God. That when I'm up here frustrated that my slides are not working out, or when I stand on a lawn and I try to read a passage as people are revving their engines, or when we are in a Bible study or in a life group consulting what does God have for us, or we're here on a Sunday in the kids ministry hall as there's leaders who've been working so that they can point kids back to the truth that's found in God. Or you come here on a Wednesday night and we're learning from Scripture, why does Jesus love the church? Every time that we're doing so, every time that we're turning to God's word, what we're saying, whether we acknowledge it or not, what we're saying is, God, let us experience anew your grace. That's what this church needs in Philippi. And that's what's been our nourishment for 5.5 years. And that must continue. But as much as grace comes from the Word of God, let's not miss the ultimate source. Because one of the things that we say when we do a Mark It Up is we want to look for repeated words. What is something that shows up often? And there is something that's repeated in this passage. Without it, none of the rest of what we've talked about makes any sense. Without it, you would not have Paul and Timothy going to Philippi at all. Without it, you would not have anything like a saint. Without it, you would have no such thing as a church with all the organization and the good that comes from it. Without it, you would have no such thing as grace and peace. Without the repeated words, 3 times, woven all throughout, in 2 very short verses, you have mentioned Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Without that, none of this is possible. So as we go into the season, not just as we're reading this book of Philippi, but whatever it is that God is up to in this place next, let's hold on to the truths that are found in these very 2 short verses. That as saints, as people who have been set apart and made holy, we live out of that reality under the grace that produces peace that comes from Jesus alone. So all we do, all we plan on, all we do is centered on Christ. That is what this church in Philippi needed. And that is what we in this church will always need.